Please take up your Bibles and turn once again with me back to our Old Testament reading from Genesis and chapter 37. Genesis and chapter 37. And this morning, what I want to do is to try and take a big picture view of chapters 37 through 41 of Genesis, the first half of the story of Joseph. This whole section, this final section of Genesis, the story of the children of Jacob, is so deep with meaning. It's packed. There's so many things in there that we can draw out. And there's no way that this morning I'm going to do justice to every detail of this passage. But what we will do, God willing, is next week we will begin to look in a little more detail at these events recorded for us in the book of Genesis. But this morning, as I say, what I'm going to do is try and give a big picture overview of the first part, particularly of this end, this final section of Genesis from chapters 37 to 41. And then this evening, we'll look at the remaining chapters together before, as I say, God willing, next week, we begin to look in a little more detail at these things. And to that end, what I want to do is to encourage you in the week ahead to read it, to read those 14 chapters. You should be able to, you could sit down and read those 14 chapters probably in about half an hour if you sat down to do it in one go, maybe a little longer. Or you could take a few minutes each day, take two or three chapters a day, and you'll easily have it read by this time next week. So can I encourage you to do that, so that when we come to begin looking at it next Sunday morning, God willing, we will be able to look at it with some understanding of what is going on. I know it is a very well-known story, and I'm sure we all remember it very well from when we've done it before. I'm sure you've heard many sermons preached from these passages. Maybe even you've been through this story in Sunday school when you were younger. But we pray that the Lord will open his word up to us as we come to look at it, God willing, in the coming weeks and months ahead. And what I would like you to really keep in mind as you're reading through it, and as we're going through it this morning and this evening, is that as everything goes on, for everything that happens to Joseph in these chapters, that God is doing his work, that he is in control, that he is sovereign over it all. Well, that's true of every passage of the Bible. It's true of every page of history, isn't it? From Genesis to Revelation, from beginning to end, we know that God is sovereign over all things. But it is particularly brought home to our attention in this story, in this account at the end of Genesis. And as we consider the wider context of these things, and remember that from the failure of Adam at the very beginning of Genesis, and the promise of God to send a redeemer, a deliverer, through the seed of the woman, he works his purposes out. We've already seen, as we've looked in previous months, in previous times, as we've gone through the book of Genesis together over these past, I think it's probably most of the 4 years that I've been here, we've been doing it on and off. We've seen how God's worked his purposes out through his people, through Noah, through the scattering at Babel, and through the promises of Genesis 12 to Abraham. And those promises as they were passed down to Isaac and to Jacob. And we start to see now in these chapters some of those things coming to fulfillment. Some of those promises that were given to Abraham all the way back in chapter 12 coming to fulfillment in the children of Jacob, the children of Israel. God had already revealed what he was going to do to Abraham. He told Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15 that he would bring that chosen family under the dominion of a foreign nation, that they would be strangers in a land that wasn't theirs, that they would become slaves, but that ultimately they would be delivered to their own lands, a land that God would bring them to. And the purpose God said, he reveals that back in chapter 15. He tells them that the purpose for this is so that the sin of the Amorites, that's the Canaanites, could be fulfilled, that it might be complete, so that they might fall under the judgment of God, the righteous and just judgment of God, and that God's people might enter into that land and enter into a place of blessing. And we've seen some glimpses, haven't we, of the Canaanite culture as we've gone through the life of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We get some glimpses of it here and there. Although sometimes it's been difficult to work out who's worse, whether it's the family, Abraham's family that's behaving worse, or whether it's the Canaanites. There's such a mess going on in that family at different times. And we've dealt with that as we've seen it. So while God waits patiently for these people, for the Canaanites, to fill up their iniquity towards him, he brings about a sequence of events to lead Israel, to lead Jacob and his family into Egypt. And he does so through the rivalries and the dysfunctional nature of that very family. Of course, this is a classic story which reveals the way that God's providence functions. How that in his grace, he wonderfully and incredibly and graciously uses even the sinful and foul intent of human beings to fulfill his promises. Joseph, in chapter 50 of Genesis, right at the very end of the book, reflects after all that his brothers have put him through, after all that he's experienced, years and years of hardship and toil, reflects with these words. He says, "You meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." To save many people alive. But this, of course, isn't just a story about how God has worked, has dealt with people, how he has brought his promises about in the past. This story, and in particular these chapters that we're looking at, that we're considering this morning, chapter 37 to 41, lays down a pattern. A pattern that runs through the whole of redemption history, culminating at Calvary. For the story outlines for us the pattern of rejection. The rejection of God's chosen deliverers because of the envy and unbelief of their own people. That's really what the story of Joseph is about. But ultimately, to the amazement of those watching on, to the amazement of those who were involved, and to the glory of God, as a mark of his incredible providence and grace, that very rejection of the deliverer is made to play its own part in bringing about that very same deliverance. The promises of God are secured in these things. Stephen, in Acts, really emphasizes this in his testimony to the high priest in Acts chapter 7, and in particular verses 9 to 16. He points to Israel's accusation, Israel's failure, their rejection of the prophets, of all the people that God has sent to them. Acts chapter 7 and verse 9, the patriarchs becoming envious sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his house. He goes on to expound all that, that Israel did, how they rejected the people that God sent. And he comes to, in verse 51 of Acts chapter 7, Stephen brings everything to a climax in his testimony, and he says to them, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, and have received the law by it, by the direction of angels, and have not kept it." In those words, he accuses them of doing exactly the same as their fathers. Their fathers rejected the deliverers that were sent to them. They rejected Joseph. They rejected Moses. They rejected the prophets. And they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Later, in Acts 28, Paul tells it to the Jews in Rome in the words of Isaiah. And he further expounds on that in the letter to the Romans in chapters 9 to 11. And he points out in those places that their rejection, their murder of the Lord Jesus Christ, has brought about that very deliverance that God has promised. All they did was bring about God's promises, God's will, salvation for all in Jesus Christ. What we find emphasized here and elsewhere in Scripture is that the promises of God are fulfilled. They are secured and ultimately fulfilled, not by man's doing. In fact, so often they are secured and fulfilled despite man's best efforts to mess it up. Now, they're not secured or fulfilled by man's doings. They're not even secured or fulfilled by man's faith, but by the providential work of God, as he has worked out his purposes in history. God's promises are secured by God's providence. He does not make a promise and then leave it up to somebody else to make sure it comes to pass. He does it because he has the power. He alone has the power to do the things that he promises to do. Within that framework, within that pattern of rejection that we see in these passages, we find Joseph himself, through his patient suffering of all the various afflictions and trials that come upon him, he rises as a picture, as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, and reveals in his life certain aspects of the life and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Centuries before he came, in this way he acts as a prophet, one of those prophets that the people rejected. And as Joseph acknowledges in his reflection at the end of Genesis, God is working his purposes out. He is bringing about the things that he has promised. And sometimes, oftentimes, that involves some hardship for his people. This is a story that tells us that we, human beings, are not hapless victims of life's whims. We're not driven along by some impersonal force of fate. Nor are we being tossed and battered. We might feel like we're being tossed and battered sometimes. But we're not being pushed around and tossed and battered by uncontrollable circumstances. Everything that comes upon us because the Lord has allowed it to do so. And what great assurance that gives us. What great comfort that gives us, that we are under the providential care of the mighty God. We are in his hands. For he is not vicious or vindictive. He is not hate-filled. Instead, through the circumstances of life that he brings to us, he brings about something miraculous. He brings about our sanctification, our deliverance, our redemption, our salvation. He brings about something abundantly good, even out of our darkest moments, even though we may not see it at the time, even though we may not see it when we look back on those things. He works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And with that in mind, surely it is far better to follow the model of Joseph, to be humble and patient rather than being proud and impatient when we find ourselves in trouble, when we find ourselves in affliction. Because in being humble and patient, we are showing our submission to God's sovereign providence, which we know, we are assured in Scripture is ultimately for our good. Why should we be angry? Why should we be irritated? And I'm speaking to myself here as much as anybody else. Why should we be angry? Why should we be irritated when persecution and trials comes, when we know that he is the one who sends it? Ecclesiastes 7, verses 13 and 14 says this: consider the work of God, for who can make straight that which he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider. Surely God has appointed one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. He's a gracious and loving God. And after that rather lengthy introduction, we're going to take a brief overview of these chapters as we begin to look at the life of Joseph this morning. And we're going to see some of those things that we've already mentioned, and that later, God willing, we'll pick up in more detail in the coming weeks. To that end, we're going to leave aside chapter 38, not because it's unimportant. It kind of sits outside of the story of Joseph, but it is an important passage which we will come to when we get to it. But I'm just leaving that aside for the time being for our purposes this morning. And as I said at the beginning, there's really two sections to this. There's different ways you can split this part of Scripture up, but I'm splitting it into two sections for our purposes, for our overview this morning and this evening. Chapters 37 to 41, the rejection in preparation for the deliverance, and then chapter 42 to 50, the reconciliation and the application of deliverance. So this morning, in four separate sections, four scenes, we're going to consider the rejection in preparation for the deliverance. And the first of those four scenes begins in chapter 37, the passage that we read earlier on. And in this scene, we find Joseph, we can see in one sense, is killed by his brothers. That's the level of their rejection of him. Now, they don't actually take him out and kill him, although that is their intent. That's what they wanted to do. They were going to kill their brother. The chapter begins with the clear anointing, a divine choosing of Joseph. He's already his father's favourite, gifted with fine clothes. And then he's given these two dreams of great significance, which appear to exalt and elevate him above his entire family. There's a really significant verse when we consider those two dreams. Actually, words of Joseph himself in chapter 41 and verse 32, when he's speaking to Pharaoh. Chapter 41 and verse 32, and he's speaking to Pharaoh about his dreams. If you remember, Pharaoh also had two dreams that were with the same meaning. And these are Joseph's words to him. The dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice because the thing is established by God and God will shortly bring it to pass. Now, if Joseph said that about Pharaoh's dreams, what did he think about his own? We can say certainly that the Lord in this chapter, in this scene, is very clearly with Joseph. His hand is on him. He has chosen him. But that's made him not very popular among his brothers. They hate him, they reject him, and they conspire together to kill him. Now, in the end, they didn't actually do it, did they? They were talked out of it by Reuben. But what they do is they take his life from him. They even let their own father, Jacob, believe that his favorite son is dead. And as we go through the story, as we see the way that Jacob reacts to that and the sorrow that it brings to his life, we see that it changes him fundamentally. Jacob believes his son is dead. They may not have killed him, but they as good as did. What a reminder of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, God's Deliverer, who was also rejected and murdered by his own. Not because of some massive miscalculation on God's part, not because Jesus acted in a foolish or unwise manner, but because, as it was with Joseph, it was all part of God's plan. It was God's intent to bring about salvation of his people. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to save many. And what a gracious God he is. And what a wonderful Savior we have. His son, his only begotten son, came to be rejected. He came to die our death so that we might live. In the second scene of the portion of scripture we're considering this morning, turn over with me, if you would, to chapter 39. And we find Joseph in Egypt, taken against his will as a slave. And he finds himself in the providence of God in the service of an officer of the Pharaoh. And we are told explicitly in verse 2 of chapter 39, the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. And in his work, God causes him to prosper. And so Joseph finds favor in the sight of his master, in the sight of Potiphar. So much so that the man makes him overseer of his whole house. He places his trust, he places everything in his hands. He gives him authority over the whole household. And the Lord blessed the household of Potiphar for the sake of Joseph. But in the end, at the end of that scene, when we come to verse 20 of chapter 39, we find that despite all he's done, despite the good impressions that he has made and the hard work he has done for his master, Joseph is rejected again. He is falsely accused and he is cast out. After all, he is a slave. And what is the word of a slave over the word of the master's wife? Joseph is falsely accused of attempting to assault his master's wife, and he is cast into prison. Of course, our Lord Jesus Christ too was falsely accused. He was accused before the temple authorities of blaspheming the name of God because of his unmistakable and uncompromising claims in all that he did to be the Son of God, to be one with him. Don't let anybody ever tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God. He may not have spoken those words, but it's what they put him on trial for. The Jewish authorities believed that that's what he was saying. That's what he was demonstrating by his actions and by his words. And so they put him on trial for blasphemy because they didn't believe him. Because they rejected what he said. They rejected him. But we know that his testimony about himself is true. That he is the one and only deliverer, the Son of God, sent to earth to be rejected, to die in our place, to take on our sins. And not only was he falsely accused like Joseph was, but he was made to bear the sentence, wasn't he? He was punished like a criminal. And in himself he received the punishment for the sins of his people. He who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. Joseph bore the punishments. He bore the weight, the burden of that suffering in order that he might be able to deliver his family. In order that he might be able to deliver the nations. The Lord Jesus Christ bore that false accusation. He took the pain and the suffering. He took the sentence that was handed down, the sentence of death that should be yours and mine. And it was completed in him. There is no more sentence to hand down. Not for you and not for me, because in Christ, by faith in him, he has paid our price. He has paid our sentence in full, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The third scene of this section begins in chapter 39. And towards the end of 39, where we find Joseph taken from the home where he has built himself a reputation. He is taken from that place and he is put in prison. And really, this third scene plays out a lot like the second. In fact, a lot of the same words are used. We find he's taken to prison as he was taken down to Egypt. There we are reminded in verse 21 that the Lord was with Joseph. He finds favor in the eyes of the prison keeper in verse 21, as he did with Potiphar earlier in the chapter. And he's given authority, he's given responsibility because he is seen to be a good man. It is noticed that the Lord is with him. He's given authority. He prospers in that place. The last verse of the chapter tells us that. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. We find even that he's not only helping the prison keeper and helping run the place, but he's looking after the prisoners as well. He helps Pharaoh's cupbearer in chapter 40. When the cupbearer and the butler and the baker, they have these dreams, and Joseph helps them too, helps them understand what these dreams mean. There's a hope of a reprieve. He asks the butler when he finds himself back in Pharaoh's place that he would remember Joseph to Pharaoh. But what happens? Joseph is again rejected. He's forgotten. He's ignored. He's left to rot in the prison. Because the cupbearer, the butler, he didn't remember. He forgot. So bound up was he in the joy of his release and being restored to his position that he just forgot about the man who told him all about it before it happened. In their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, when they took him, when they framed him with bogus accusations, when they took him out and hung him on a cross to die, you know, they had no interest in what he had to say. They ignored him. They wanted to forget about him. To kill him, to bury him, to leave him in the ground and let his name and his memory fade from their thoughts. Just as they had ignored and persecuted and killed the prophets of old, so they did to our Lord. And to be honest, very little has changed today. Although our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, although he ascended bodily and gloriously into heaven, the vast majority of people in these days, particularly in our own land, here in the West, could not care less. They could not care less about the claims of Christianity, about the truth of the gospel. They could not care less about the Lord Jesus Christ. They are not interested in the church. They are not interested in the gospel. They are not interested in him. How sad it is. How heartbreaking it is to know that for many, by the time they are made to care about it, it will be too late. Having shut out the deliverer from their lives, from their hearts, they will find themselves shut out of his presence. Oh, that many would come to see and to know, that they would not forget, that they would not ignore, that they would not reject this Saviour, this Deliverer. Have you come to him? Have you come to him in repentance and faith? Have you received new life in him? Have you accepted the truth of the gospel? The glorious, wonderful, life-giving truth of the gospel that delivers us from sin and death into the presence of the glorious heavenly God. Come to him now. Come to him now before it is too late. Remember him before it is too late. In the fourth scene of our scripture this morning, we find that, to his credit, the cupbearer, the butler, he does remember. And Pharaoh, when he has his dreams in chapter 41, Joseph is sent for because all the wise men of Egypt cannot understand these dreams that Pharaoh has had. Now, we don't get the same sense, the same explicit sense of those words that we've seen in the first two scenes, where we find that the Lord's with Joseph, that he finds favor in the eyes of his master, that he's given authority and prospers. We don't find those same words in quite the same way, but the same things are very clearly there. The same elements are all very clearly there in this scene. The Lord is with Joseph. He does find favor in the sight of Pharaoh. He is blessed with authority and he prospers because of the Lord. All of those things are present. Really, listen to the words of Pharaoh after when Joseph explains the dream, verse 37 of chapter 41. The advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" That really sums up all of those things, doesn't it? A man in whom is the Spirit of God. Joseph is given this position of authority. He gets a family. He prospers. According to the final verse of that chapter, of chapter 41, we find that everybody is coming to Joseph. They're coming to him from miles around, from every country, to buy grain. Because that's what they need. It's the stuff of life. They're coming to him to save them. We had one of our psalm setting this morning was Psalm 118, including verse 22, which reminds us that the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And isn't that just true of Joseph here? The one that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The one that was rejected, he was rejected by his brothers. He was rejected by his owner, his master, as a slave. He was even forgotten, rejected, left in the prison to rot. And yet now God has lifted him and elevated him to this position of authority and responsibility, has caused him to prosper. He's caused him to become the deliverer, the Redeemer, the Saviour, not only of his own family, which is coming in the next part of the text, but of all the people around, all that would come to him. Will you come to Christ? He's a far greater deliverer than Joseph. Joseph is just a shadow. Joseph is just a picture. Just a reflection of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and his deliverance of mankind. The new life that he brings. If we would only, if men and women, boys and girls, would only come to him in repentance and faith. You know, all of Joseph's troubles, they began when God chose him. All of his problems, all of his heartache, all of his trials and troubles, all began with those dreams that God gave him. If anyone has ever told you that becoming a Christian, that serving God will get rid of all of your troubles for you, and you haven't worked that out from your own experience, that it's a lie. That's not true. And the picture we get of the life of Joseph is one of a mixture of trials and troubles, desperate trials and troubles, but also of blessing and prosperity. It's a mixture of hardship and trouble and of blessing. And it's repeated over and over again through the life of Joseph in these passages. And it's the repeated pattern of our own lives as his people. The coming of the Holy Spirit into the life of a believer is only the beginning of our conflict and our trouble. Joseph models it for us. Jesus Christ, our Lord, he lived it. Killed, hated, bearing the sin and shame of others, rejected, ignored, and forgotten. But ultimately, blessed. Ultimately made to prosper under the hand of God's providence. And that is the future hope that we have, isn't it? A future hope of great joy. And Joseph models for us what it is to what it looks like to trust in God's sovereignty with patience and understanding. Not with pride and impatience, not with anger and frustration, but with patience, submission. He didn't give in to despair. He didn't resign himself to complain about his circumstances, and he didn't compromise morally. He chose to believe that God was bigger than his immediate condition, and he sought to serve wherever he found himself, in whatever the circumstances. He obeyed God, even to his personal disadvantage, giving God the glory and the credit at every point. And at every twist and turn, the Lord was with him. And he goes with you too. Through every trial and every trouble, through every pain and every difficulty, and in every time of prosperity and blessing, the Lord is with his people. And he will bring those who are his to full deliverance and full salvation, to the glory of our God and King. Amen.